Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 9. Judges, chapter 9, reading verses 1 and 2. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren and communed with them, and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it is better for you either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And our subject this evening is Abimelech, the unworthy king. Well, we come back to our series in the book of Judges, and I don't want to recap at too great a length this evening, but you may recall that we left off last time with the death of Gideon, who had been a fine judge over Israel, a deliverer of Israel, a rescuer of Israel from the Midianites. He had been upright, he had been noble, he had been faithful, full of faith. But just at the very end of his life, we read that he made some mistakes, he made some errors. He created that replica ephod and replica place of worship in his own city of Ophrah. Whereas the true ephod and the true place of worship, authentic worship, was to be found in Shiloh, but Gideon made his own version, the ephod, that replica that was then worshipped by the Israelites. Israel went a whoring after it, we read in chapter 27 of chapter 8, verse 27 of chapter 8 rather. So Gideon made a mistake in doing that, and he also made a mistake in that he took many wives. Remember, Gideon had refused the call of the people to become a king. He had refused to be king, even though they wanted him to be, but he seemed to have lived like a king. He had many wives. He had 70 sons, plus one son with his concubine, and we read of that in verse 31 of chapter 8, and his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son whose name he called Abimelech. And it is Abimelech, that same Abimelech, that we shall focus on this evening. Now, Abimelech being the son of Gideon's concubine was a wife who had originally been a servant or a slave in the household. She was a Canaanite, but because Abimelech was Gideon's son, he had a claim to be somebody great, and it was greatness that he pursued. And all that we shall read of in chapter 9 will follow that tragic pursuit of greatness that Abimelech so desperately craved. This will be a sad tale in the history of the judges. But before we look at the details of chapter 9, we see something else really that sets the tone for this very sad portion of scripture. There was another reason for the decline in the land, and that reason was ungratefulness. And we read that just right at the end of chapter 8, verse 34. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. There was ungratefulness on the part of the people, first to God and then to Gideon. And wherever there is ungratefulness, well, that is always the beginning of sorrows on any level, on a personal level, on a national level, on a spiritual level. Ungratefulness is always the beginning of a decline. You could say that this nation, for example, is ungrateful to the Lord for the way in which the Lord blessed it in past years over many centuries, particularly since the Reformation and the Victorian era, and all the great preachers and the great hymn writers, and all the hospitals and schools and charities that have been set up in the name of the Lord. All of this the people are now ungrateful for in this country. Completely ungrateful. In fact, they seem to be very ashamed of their history. And this has led to national decline. So you can apply it in that way. But then we think of spiritual decline also in the life of a believer. If we find ourselves drifting away from the Lord, we can very often trace the reason back to ungratefulness. We are not grateful to the Lord for all that he has done for us, for all his provision, for all his blessing, all his answers to our prayers, for our salvation, that we are saved from death, from hell, that we know the Lord Jesus Christ. We can pray in times of trouble, we shall be heard and delivered. Ungratefulness will lead undoubtedly to spiritual decline. So we have to be careful of that. And we have to continually count our blessings and count the reasons that we have to be so very joyous in the Lord. But the decline really, or one of the great contributing factors to the decline that we shall see in chapter 9, well, it starts with the ungratefulness of the people. They had forgotten the Lord. They had forgotten all that Gideon had done, the servant of the Lord. And well, this sets the tone for Abimelech coming to take center stage. So we're going to attempt to get to the end of chapter 9. I know it's a long chapter. So I've given each part of the chapter some headings, which I'm going to give you now so that you know where we're going. First of all, at the start of the chapter, we're going to read of how Abimelech kills his brothers and takes the crown. He becomes king. Then we're going to learn of how Jotham, his only surviving brother, gives a parable, or a fable, some like to say, predicting the fall of Abimelech, and really just mirroring what has happened in Abimelech coming to the throne. Then we're going to learn about how Abimelech falls out with the Shechemites, who had previously been his supporters. He falls out with them. Then he destroys the Shechemites. And then at the very end of the chapter, if we get there, Abimelech himself dies in a place called Thebes. So those are the chapters, but don't worry if you haven't noted all of those. I'll repeat them as we go through the chapter. So the first point, in the first part of the chapter, Abimelech kills his brothers and takes the crown. So we learn in the first couple of verses of chapter 9 that Abimelech goes to Shechem, his kinsman. Remember, his mother is from Shechem, and he goes to his family and the members of his family and says to them, start spreading a message amongst the people of Shechem in the area, propaganda, if you like. Verse 2, speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it is better for you either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, 70 sons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. What is better, to have 70 people reigning over you, or just one? And then at the end he adds, remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. So really he's saying, look, you don't want 70 kings. Really, it's much better to just have one king. And you should have me as your king, you Shechemites, because I'm one of you. I am your bone and your flesh. So really, he's campaigning. This is his electoral campaign to become king, if you like, to get the support of the Shechemites. And he does get the support of the Shechemites. Verse 3, his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem all these words. their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother, he's one of us, we want him to be the king. And verse 4, they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal Berith, which was a place of worship to Baal. They took the treasure out of that, and with that money, Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. Now, this is most likely speaking of mercenaries, criminals, or thugs, really, that were hired by Abimelech to do what we read of in verse 5. He went unto his father's house at Ophrah and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone. So one by one, the sons of Jerubbaal, the sons of Gideon, 69 of them, one escapes, but all the others are slain upon one stone as if they're sacrificial animals. They're being slain by these thugs that Abimelech has hired. Notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. Jotham hides himself, so he's not slain upon the stone, and we'll read of him just a little later. And then, of course, verse 6, all the men of Shechem gathered together and all the house of Millo and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. So Abimelech is made king. He obtains the crown, but in a completely ungodly manner. Completely ungodly, no fear of God at all in the way in which he has gone about becoming king. He has funded his campaign, he's hired those thugs from treasures dedicated to Baal, money that comes from idol worship. He has no qualms about doing that. Remember how Gideon, his father, cut down the altar to Baal. Gideon cut down his father's altar to Baal at great risk to his own life. He did it because he had faith. But Abimelech is the exact opposite. He takes the Baal money for his own self-promotion. Totally the opposite to his father Gideon. Gideon cuts down the altar. Abimelech takes Baal's money because he wants to glorify himself, and he uses worldly means to gain power. He gains power by force. He gains power by violence, by cruelty, by fear. That is how men gain power, of course. If men want to exert power over someone or something, that is how man does it, by force, violence, and fear. That is, of course, the exact opposite to the way in which the Lord operates and the people of God operate and the propagation of the gospel. The gospel conquers by winning people's hearts, by wooing them, by calling out to them, inviting them, speaking of love and peace, so that they willingly turn to the Lord. There's no force, there's no violence. And so this is an ungodly way completely in which Abimelech has become king. But the second heading, you may remember, Jotham, the only surviving son of Gideon, declares a parable against Abimelech. We read in verse 5 that Jotham hid himself, but then in verse 6, all the men of Shechem gathered together. Well, we've read that. Verse 7, when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim. So the only remaining son, he goes and stands at the top of Mount Gerizim, which was right next to Shechem, and he was most likely on a ledge on the mountain that overlooked the city, so in some way he could be heard. And he lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. Well, that's a wonderful way of putting it. It's only when we hearken to the word of the Lord, hearken to the gospel, that God hearkens to us and hears us. But that's another message. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. So from verse 8, there is this parable, and it's quite a strange one, because Jotham is speaking as though trees were men. He's speaking as though trees are like men looking to elect a king. That's really what is being presented here, as though trees are men looking for a leader. So verse 8, the trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honour God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? So the trees want a king. They go to the olive tree first. The olive tree declines. Then in verse 10, they go to the fig tree, and the fig tree declines in verse 11. Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the trees? So then they go to the vine, and the vine tree declines in verse 13. Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? So the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine tree, the three great fruit-bearing trees of the region, the greatest trees, they all decline. So what's left? Well, it's just a bramble. Then said all the trees unto the bramble, come thou and reign over us. The bramble that really has nothing of value, no fruit, an ugly bush, that is the thing that the trees turn to. And look at what the bramble says. And the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth ye anoint me king over you, as though he can't really believe that they're coming to him, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. So the bramble is saying, if you really do want me to rule over you, then you have to submit yourselves entirely to me. Do not dare to question me or undermine me. Just do whatever I say. Put blind faith in me. Come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, if you don't, well, then there'll be consequences. Let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. If you don't submit to my authority, you will be punished. I will devour you, even the greatest of you, the cedars of Lebanon. That's the parable. And well, there are many things we could say about this parable, but just a couple of things. What is this parable all about? Well, the first thing we could say is that this is a comparison between Gideon and Abimelech. It's a comparison between the father and the son, because remember, as I've already mentioned, Gideon did not want to be king. Gideon perhaps is represented in the first three trees, the olive tree, the fig, and the vine. They are noble, they are grand, but they did not want to be king. And that was like Gideon. He was noble, he was grand, he had much fruit of faith, and yet he turned down the kingship. And then the bramble, of course, if we understand that the three trees represent Gideon, well, then we know what the bramble represents. The bramble represents Abimelech, nothing like his father. Not noble, not grand, no fruit, unwise, immoral, insufficient for the role, inadequate to be king. And yet he is the one who puts himself forward. So it's a comparison between Gideon and Abimelech. But there's also a larger principle which really governs my first point. And it's this, that the wise will not seek greatness for themselves. The wise will not actively seek mastery over others. They do not covet those positions of great authority. Wise people don't do that because they know the weight of responsibility. If you are to enter into those positions, those grand positions, king, ministers, pastors, well, there is so much responsibility, a greater responsibility, greater consequences if you make mistakes, greater the sin in the sight of God if you abuse your position. Wise men will not covet those positions because they know that there is more to answer to the Lord if they do something wrong. We read of this in the New Testament, James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Be not many masters. Don't seek after these positions as though you want to glorify yourself. Why not? Knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Sometimes you meet young people, young men, and they have this great ambition to be pastors, as if it's their great career goal. They have this dream that they want to attain to. And you wonder if they've read verses like this. If you enter into that position of a pastor or a church officer, do you know that you shall receive the greater condemnation for the sins that you commit and the things that you do wrong? It's a fearful position to occupy. Are you aware of this? You must be aware of this. The Old Testament, Jeremiah 45 and verse 4, and seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. That is the word of the Lord, of course. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Normally those who covet high positions and who want to be in the highest ranking places of authority, normally they're doing it for the wrong motivations. Normally they're doing it because they want to satisfy their pride. They want the applause, they want the esteem, they want the status. Just like Abimelech, he wants to be king because he wants to be king, because he loves the thought of being king. And he's doing it for all the wrong reasons. And they are the exact type of people who are not really cut out for the job. That kind of person doing it for those motivations, they're not actually really cut out for the job. We'll see that with Abimelech. He wants to be king because he wants to puff himself up, but that actually disqualifies him or makes him inadequate to actually be an effective king because of that characteristic. He's not really cut out for the job. And it's the same with any position of authority, kings, ministers, pastors. You know, it's normally those who reluctantly enter into these high positions with a humble fear of God, with a sense of their own inadequacy. It's normally those who enter into those positions with that kind of mindset. They are the ones who will be blessed, not the ones who covet those positions, not the ones who have made it their lifetime's ambition to get to the top. It is those who have the fear of God within. So this is really what this parable is pointing out. The bramble, the one that was totally inadequate to rule, well, he is the one who puts himself forward, and it's to the detriment of all involved. But the parable continues, and in verse 16, Jotham really explains the parable in some sense. He's pointing out the evil that Abimelech and the men of Shechem have done. Verse 16, now therefore, if ye have done truly and sincerely in that ye have made Abimelech king, and if ye have dealt well with Jerubbaal in his house and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, for my father fought for you and adventured his life far and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, and ye are risen up against my father's house this day and have slain his sons, 70 persons upon one stone, and have made Abimelech the son of his maidservant king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If ye then have dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice ye in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. Well, you could say that Jotham is appealing to their consciences. You judge for yourself in your own conscience whether you've done the right thing in making Abimelech king and slaying all of the sons of Gideon. Have you really done the right thing? He's appealing to their conscience. If you really think you have, well, then rejoice in Abimelech. He's not going to make the judgment for them. He's appealing to their consciences. Let their conscience speak to them. And verse 20, but if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Millo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Millo and devour Abimelech. Well, that part of the parable, or the explanation of the parable, really it's prophesying what will happen. There'll be mutual destruction ultimately. Abimelech will destroy the Shechemites because the Shechemites will want to destroy him. There'll be mutual destruction. The fire of Abimelech and the fire from the men of Shechem. And well, this is what happens when an ungrateful people choose wicked or ungodly men to rule over them. This is what happens: mutual destruction, mutual chaos and confusion. And well, again, you can apply that to this country in some respects. A people that is ungrateful to God and that have elected ungodly leaders, well, there is now great unrest, there's lawlessness, there's all sorts of moral confusion, there's mutual destruction, people turning against the government being more oppressive, and their authority not to be questioned, just as the bramble said to the trees. But all of these things, well, they explain many things about how power corrupts man. But then let's move to our third heading, and we'll have to be quick through the narrative from this time onwards. The next portion of the chapter, Abimelech falls out with the Shechemites, who had previously been his supporters. And verse 22 and 23 explain that to us. When Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. So there was no peace between Abimelech and Shechem. God sent an evil spirit. God sent an evil spirit. And well, of course, it's God who is in charge of whether there is a spirit of discord over a land or nation, or a spirit of peace over a land or nation, or even over a church. We have relative peace in this church. That's because God has ordained it so. It's not because we're wonderful people. It's God who is in charge. God sent an evil spirit. God also sends a spirit of peace amongst people. And well, the Shechemites, they turn against Abimelech, and they appear to put people in hiding to ambush Abimelech. Verse 25, and the men of Shechem set liars in wait for him in the top of the mountains, and they robbed all that came along that way by them, and it was told Abimelech. So Abimelech is not in Shechem, but there are people waiting for him if he does arrive. And anybody who comes, any of Abimelech's men, any of his government officials, they are taken and they are robbed. This was a protest against the government. And then there is a rebellion that is planned by somebody called Gaal in verse 26. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brethren and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. Somebody is now going to lead a rebellion against Abimelech, this Gaal. And well, we read in verse 27 all of the things that they do against Abimelech. and they curse Abimelech at the end of the verse. And Gaal in verse 28, the son of Ebed said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is not he the son of Jerubbaal and Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for why should we serve him?" Gaal is saying this, Abimelech, even though he claims to be a man of the people, a Shechemite, he's not a true Shechemite. Gideon is his father, and Gideon wasn't a true Shechemite. You ought to serve the true Shechemites, the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. That's where we truly came from. That's the reasoning here. Really, it's identity politics. This person isn't a true Shechemite. That was what he said at the start. That was why he was elected, because he was a Shechemite. But he's not really a Shechemite. Identity politics. And well, again, this was a greater error, because really they should have been choosing leaders and kings on the strength of their character, on how noble they were and how moral they were and how God-fearing they were. But it seems they were choosing leaders on the strength of their identity. Is he a Shechemite? Is he not a Shechemite? It was all about who he was sort of ethnically, what his reputation was and what his origin was. Nothing to do with his character, whether he was adequate for the actual job. That was put to one side. And it's really just all about his identity, but now it's being used against him. He's not actually a true Shechemite. Why should we serve him? So it's being used against him now. And well, I'm not going to go through all of this portion. You can see it's quite lengthy. But Abimelech has a spy in the city, Zebul, the ruler of the city, and he informs Abimelech of what is going on. Abimelech brings an army to Shechem in verse 34. Abimelech rose up and all the people that were with him by night. They laid wait against Shechem in four companies. So an army has been raised against the city. And then right down to verse 39, here's the battle. Gaal went out before the men of Shechem and fought with Abimelech, and Abimelech chased him and he fled before him. And many were overthrown and wounded, even unto the entering of the gate. So Abimelech overcomes Gaal. That was the initial victory. And then there's a second part of Abimelech's victory, or defeat of Shechem, from verse 42. And it came to pass on the morrow that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech, and he took the people and divided them into three companies and laid wait in the field and looked, and behold, the people were come forth out of the city, and he rose up against them and smote them. So he's overcome the rebellion of Gaal. Now he wants to destroy the whole city because he is so wroth against them for denying him. This is the fire from the bramble that they were told about. And well, verse 45, Abimelech fought against the city all that day. And verse 46, when all the men of the tower of Shechem heard that, they entered into a hold of the house of the god Berith. So many of the Shechemites in the town, in the city, they go into the house of the god Berith, where Baal Berith was worshipped. So it's the house of their idol. And then Abimelech, well, he sets fire to this idol-worshipping temple. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. Abimelech got him up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people that were with him. Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bow from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder and said unto the people that were with him, "What ye have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done." And all the people likewise cut down every man his bow, it's not bow, bow, and followed Abimelech and put them to the hold and set the hold on fire upon them. so that all the men of the tower of Shechem died also, about 1,000 men and women. So they had all gone to hide in the house of the god Bereth, but Abimelech, well, he set fire to that temple and they all died, 1,000 men and women. And well, when we read these accounts, we remember that God is over all of these things. God is the one who has put this evil spirit of enmity between them. And if we just look back at verse 24, that the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid upon Abimelech their brother, which slew them, and upon the men of Shechem, which aided him in the killing of his brethren. God is avenging the death of the sons of Gideon. And we remember that that is a great part of judgment. We read many times in the book of Revelation that when God judges, it is to avenge his people. And this is a picture of that. Gideon's sons have been slain. God is avenging, and he has taken out his vengeance on the city of Shechem. But Abimelech himself is going to come to his end at the very end of this chapter. And this is the end of Abimelech. Verse 50, then went Abimelech to Thebes and encamped against Thebes and took it. So this was a city or a town that seemed to have been in coalition with Shechem in this rebellion against Abimelech. And well, again, he finds a strong tower. Everybody is shut up in it. Verse 52, Abimelech came unto the tower and fought against it and went hard unto the door of the tower to burn it with fire. So he looks to do the same here as he did in Shechem. But then something happens. Verse 53, a certain woman cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all to break his skull. So Abimelech is mortally wounded. And with his dying breath, verse 54, he called hastily unto the young man, his armor bearer, and said unto him, draw thy sword and slay me, that men say not of me, a woman slew him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. So Abimelech knows that to die by the hand of a woman in this way was a great humiliation. So he calls his armor bearer, you kill me, so that people will not say of me, a woman slew him. But of course, the irony is that everyone knows that a woman slew him. It's recorded in scripture. And this is the demise of Abimelech. Well, this way in which he dies, many people have tried to make some spiritual applications or some interesting applications. Some suggest that when the millstone falls upon Abimelech's head, that is a symbol of how the crown upon Abimelech's head, it was really the crown that crushed him. Just as though this millstone crushes him to death, it was Abimelech's love for glory, his love for the crown. That was what truly killed him. That was what truly provoked the anger and wrath of God upon him. It was his love for the crown. And so symbolically, this is how he dies. A millstone upon his head, because that's really what the crown was. A millstone upon his head. And again, we think, and we've already spoken about how power corrupts men. Men in power, they can only bear that crown with the Lord's help. It's only with the Lord's help. It's only looking to the Lord. It's only ruling in the fear of God that any man can bear the crown. Any man can bear the responsibility of leadership. Otherwise, the crown will crush that person, will corrupt that person. We see it so often in people in authority. We see it so often in people who have fame and wealth. It's too much for them. It crushes them. And so people, or commentators, I should say, have applied it in that way. Again, I've spoken about the way in which he died, Abimelech. He wanted a great name. He wanted to be a great king. And yet he's always going to be remembered as the one who was slain in a humiliating way. That is his wages. The wages of sin is death and a humiliating death. And well, the great lesson that we can draw from all of this, of course, is that God, first of all, is over all things. God will avenge his people. And God, well, he sees the evil that we do, and evil will have consequences. We reap what we sow. Abimelech, throughout his whole life, seems to be reaping nothing but self-interest and pride and glory for himself, and or sowing rather, glory for himself. And this is what he is reaping: nothing good, only that which is to his shame and to his eternal shame. And this really is the great sad and sorry story of Abimelech. Verse 56 sums it up very wonderfully. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren. God avenged what Abimelech did. And all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. We cannot possibly fight against God. We cannot possibly hope to prosper if we go our own way and ignore the ways of the Lord. This is the very simple lesson that we learn from Abimelech. But also we do have to trace it, and I believe we did so at the end of our last study. We have to trace it right back to Gideon, sadly, and his legacy at the very end of his life and the things that he did. And we remind ourselves that Gideon, well, he fought a good fight for the majority of his time here on earth. It was only at the very end that he made those mistakes. Well, let us not be like that. Let us endeavor to continually fight, to continually examine ourselves, to never say to ourselves, we've arrived as Christians, or we are mature Christians, we don't need to learn anymore, we don't need to be taught anymore. We need to continually examine ourselves, because what a tragedy it would be if errors made at the very end of our earthly pilgrimage leave a terrible legacy like this. This was a terrible legacy. And well, Gideon, for all of his strengths, we trace it back to his errant ways and the mistakes that he made. Well, we come to the very end of chapter 9, and may the Lord bless those lessons to us.